With you, and I hope you do. You can turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6. And for those who are joining us today for the first time, we have been stepping through Ephesians. We're officially in the last chapter now. As such, we're in the last official theme of the letter of Ephesians, which is, of course, spiritual warfare. And today, I'm going to get you to be the Bereans today. We're going to, the topic we're looking at today is going to cause you, I hope, and challenge to go back home today and jump into your scriptures and attest as to what you hear as to whether it is the truth. Because we know from what Paul's saying as believers, we possess everything we need for spiritual warfare. We're engaged in warfare. Right? We're engaged in Satan's battle against God. We had no choice. We were brought into that by the fact that we came into a saving relationship with God. We've been brought under His side, so to speak. And because God is effectively untouchable, the only means and way Satan can really attack God is through us, through His children. But God has not left us without defense, having given us, chapter 1, every spiritual blessing in Jesus Christ. The believer or the Christian has the armor of God, the means by which we stand firm. And we've been looking at that, or we started looking at that last week. Last week we looked at the first piece of the armor, and that was, of course, the belt of truth. And so this week, naturally, we're going to look at the second piece of the armor. That's the breastplate of righteousness. And what that is, so we're going to have a look at what the breastplate is, what it does, why it's important, and then we're going to look at what righteousness is. What righteousness is Paul talking about? That's where I'm going to get you to go home, and challenge you rather, to go home and be a Berean. Search the scriptures for yourself, because I'm going to give you what I believe Paul is teaching, but you need to attest that from the word, not because I said it. So jump into your text, chapter 6, starting at verse 10. And we're going to read through to the end of verse 17, as we did last week. And so by the time we've got to verse 17, you will be very well versed in these verses. But let's start at the top of verse 10 there. Finally, be strong in the Lord, in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God, so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. 17, I was about to go on there, got excited. Alright, so as we mentioned last week, the first three pieces of this armoury that Paul describes here are permanent pieces of armoury. And that is, or they're all permanent to us, but that is, these are pieces that are to remain on the believer. You are never, as a believer, to be without them. So the believer has girded their loins with truth, firstly, we saw in verse 14. And last week we saw that means the Christian has prepared themselves and readied themselves for the spiritual battle that they are in. They've tucked in all the spiritual loose ends into their belt and tightened it around themselves. And we saw that this girding of the loins was preparing themselves with truth, meant having the attitude of truth. We know truth is the Word of God, but we'll see later that has its own piece of armoury. So the belt here is the attitude of truth, which really is a total commitment to the truth. Again, we saw broken that down. That's a commitment, total commitment to the doctrines of truth of the mind and sincerity to commitment of it in the heart. So a commitment to truth means they're ready and prepared for the battle, ready for the schemes of the enemy. That moves us to the second piece here, the breastplate of righteousness. Now, remember,
Paul's taking the armoury of a Roman soldier here, a first century Roman soldier, to use as the example of God's armoury, the analogy here. A Roman soldier would never dare go into battle without his breastplate. There it is, I've got the picture of it. It was an essential part of his armoury. The breastplate was a tough, strong, solid, sleeveless piece of armour. And it wasn't necessarily just covering the front. Quite often, it would cover the front, the sides, and the back. Some were tied at the side, some just went over the top. You just put it over your head, your arms through the bit, or you tied them at the back, but it would have armour around the whole torso area. It was often made of leather, or in some cases, very heavy linen. And then it would sometimes even have layers of scaled bits of metal, if you will, overlapping bits of metal on top of it, just for an added bit of defence. And there were even some breastplates that were made entirely out of metal. The metal would be hammered around so it would be moulded to the torso of the soldier's body. Now the primary job of a breastplate is quite clear. It's to protect that torso area of the body. The heart, the lungs, all the vital organs which are found in this area. That's what the breastplate is there to cover and protect. It's its principal job. And it's interesting because the torso really is the principal area of the body. I mean, last week we saw the loins, really the power of the body. Where the loins go, that's where our bodies go in a physical sense. Whereas with the torso, if the loins are the power, the torso is the engine of our body. It's what keeps us going, keeps us moving, keeps us alive. It's where our heart beats, pumps our blood, it's where our lungs work to get air and oxygen through and in and out, and do the exchange there. It's where all the other vital organs are. And so protecting that area is very important. And if you've ever had a heavy hit to the chest area, you know why that's so important. Not only does it hurt, but it can actually stop some of those functions briefly, at the very least, kind of prohibit them doing it properly. I remember playing cricket. My uncle, who's watching today, he'll remember this story. I was fielding in this position at point, which means I was directly square to the batter. And my job is when he plays a cut shot, I'm there to catch it. And this one day, the particular batter was lining up and kept swinging and missing. And I was ready because I saw it's coming my area. And so for a couple of overs, he was doing that. Eventually, he got one out in the middle of the bat. But I wasn't missing this, folks, because I've been sitting there chewing at the bit for ages. And I've launched myself at the ball. I've realized quickly, this thing's going to drop on me. It's not going to make it. So I've gone forward and I've dived to my knees to collect it in my hands like this, because it was going to be really low. And as I dived and just about to get to the floor, I'm all in that motion, there's no pulling out now, I've just realized I've actually not really adjusted this too well. It's traveling a lot further than I anticipated. So I hit the ground and I start to try and stand up if I can in the same motion. It wasn't really effective. The arms come up because I realize it's getting higher and higher until eventually, straight over the top of my hands, it hits me straight in the solar plexus. It hit me with such force, it actually knocked me backwards onto my back. And I was spewing, because I'd been ready for this catch for ages. Thankfully, the upside of it is, bounced off my chest into the air. I saw that thing in the air, grabbed it with one hand, and caught it before I hit the turf. Everyone was ecstatic. They all came over to congratulate me. They had to pick me up off the floor, they're whacking me on the back as you do, roughing my head and doing all this. And I was excited, except I had a big issue. I'd been hit with a cricket ball, 100 kilometers an hour. I couldn't breathe properly. Everyone's congratulating me, telling me I'm sitting there just going, bang up, trying to just suck in some breath. Now, I understood that day and then why having protection on the chest area is so important. Usually in cricket field, you use your hands. But if you think of a baseball catcher, he has a protective cover on him. But if you think of a soldier, which is in the analogy that Paul's using here, it's even more important. Because while a hit to the chest can be painful and disruptive, it's not necessarily fatal. Thank goodness for me. But if you're going to be disrupted in such a way like that that you can't breathe momentarily on the battlefield, then it can become fatal. It puts you out of action. I I'll tell you what, the enemy's not going to stop because you need a 5-minute timeout. Not only that, the enemy is going to come at you with weapons designed to pierce your chest area. Daggers, swords, arrows. Those definitely will be fatal if they serve their purpose. And so the torso area is an important area to protect. The soldier who had readied himself for battle in first century Rome had girded his loins, tucked in all the loose bits of material, and he was therefore sure to already have had his breastplate on. It was that important to him. In fact, the two are closely linked in the armament of a Roman soldier, which is why it's such a good analogy, again, for the armament of God. They are closely linked together. And that shouldn't surprise us, because as we've been mentioning, the armor of God is a package deal. You don't get one and then get another one later. You have all and you get all, or you don't have any. And if you're a believer, if you're a Christian, then you have it, right? It's given to you by God. And so a sincere commitment to the truth, which is what we looked at last week, will result in that life of holiness and purity, or will result in righteousness in your life. So the truth and righteousness are intrinsically linked there. So that's what the breastplate is and what it does, and obviously why it's important. But the question we need to ask today, I think we need to wrestle with, is what righteousness is Paul speaking of here? What righteousness is Paul speaking of here? Now let's be very clear from the start. We're going to have a look at what righteousness Paul isn't talking about, right? And quite obviously, as you can see up on the screen there, it's not going to be personal or self-righteousness. The breastplate of righteousness is not self-righteousness. Self-righteousness is what we do in our own power. It's what we accomplish through our strength. It's what I've done. The self-righteous thinker is someone who thinks that their character and their behavior, which in most cases is legalistic behavior, is pleasing to God and makes God happy with them. It's what they do that makes them right with God. Now, not only is this completely false and the whole antithesis of the gospel, but that is self-righteous attitude is one of the worst forms of sin. Self-righteousness is one of the worst forms of sin. And it's one of the key reasons why the Pharisees and the religious leaders of Jesus' day were so heavily condemned by Jesus and critiqued by Jesus. It was their self-righteousness. We are at very, very best imperfect. And that's a very gentle way to put it, right? You will never be righteous in your own power. You will never be righteous in your own strength. You will never be righteous in your own means. It is unattainable for any human being. But when you become a believer, when you become a Christian, through faith in Jesus Christ, you are clothed with a righteousness. You don't earn it. You haven't got it yourself. You have been given. We'll look at it a bit more extensively later. But when we as Christians decide we're going to clothe ourselves with self-righteousness, that we're going to claim the things that we've done as good enough to get to God, then far from protecting us as a breastplate, it's like tearing off your tunic, standing in front of the enemy and saying, bring it on. And it also serves as a form of weaponry for the enemy of our souls. Self-righteousness will keep you from fellowship with God. For the Christian, self-righteousness will keep them from fellowship with God. For the unbeliever, self-righteousness will keep them out of the kingdom of God. And again, the Pharisees are a great example. Isaiah says this in 64 verse 6 of Isaiah's book, all our righteous deeds are like filthy garments. Like filthy garments. And the terminology he actually uses there is akin, more akin to saying a dirty menstrual cloth. Very vivid language, isn't it? That's the point. Self-righteousness is like rocking up to the gates of heaven, seeing Christ pulling out a soiled nappy or a dirty menstrual cloth, slapping it on the table and saying, "There, God, that'll be good enough to get me in." That's why self-righteousness is so offensive and so sinful. It's so arrogant to think that your filth is good enough to get into the holy kingdom of God. Self-righteousness brings absolutely no favor with God and provides absolutely no protection from Satan. So very, very clearly, this is not what Paul is talking about here. Working a righteousness in our own power and our own means. There are only two options that we have for the righteousness that Paul is referring to. This is the first one here. By the way, there is, and this is why you need to be a Berean today, there's conjecture is not the word. There's disagreement amongst many theologians and commentators as to which one it is. In fact, I even had a conversation with another pastor today who disagreed with my view of which one they thought it was. As you'll see, neither of them is bad, and neither of them are false doctrines by any means. There is a reason why I choose, I think Paul's speaking of one and not the other, and we'll get to that as we go. But the first one we're going to look at is imputed righteousness. Imputed righteousness. Now, imputed righteousness is that perfect, completely stainless righteousness that every believer receives. That's what the believer is clothed with, right? And it is, in fact, Christ's very own righteousness. So when you come to faith in Jesus Christ, when you become a believer, at the moment of your salvation, you have his righteousness imputed into you. It's that righteousness, this imputed righteousness, which is what justifies you before God. So we say we're justified. We're justified because we're seen as right. We're just. All the sin that we've done and we're going to do has been paid for on the cross, has been forgiven through Christ and his atoning work on the cross and through his resurrection, and now having given us his righteousness has justified us before God, made us right. It's the righteousness that Christ works in us as a believer and gives us that justified stand before God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 2, we read that God made Jesus, him who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, Paul again says, "By his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption." All those things we have in Christ. Our redemption is in Christ. Our sanctification happens through and in Christ. Our wisdom is in Christ. Our righteousness is in Christ. So imputed righteousness is the righteousness of Christ in a believer. It's called in Romans chapter 3, verse 21, the righteousness of God. And this righteousness is given to you. You don't earn it. That's why self-righteousness is so offensive to God, as if to say, you could earn something as pure and holy as this. Of course you can't. You were born into sin. There's no way you could earn this. This is given to you, as Paul has already stated to us in chapter 2 of Ephesians, by grace through faith. It is a gift of God, not of yourselves, so that no one can boast. The imputed righteousness comes by grace through faith. And as a result, imputed righteousness given to a believer or clothed with a believer, which is why this picture is quite apt. You can see Christ clothing the man there. It is something that the believer has permanently. The believer always has. He's never without it, all right? You will have the imputed righteousness of Christ for all eternity. That's why you're justified before God once forever. That's why Jesus only needed to die once for all time. It's complete, it's done, it's finished. And so when you come into a saving faith in Christ, as we've known going to the Gospel of John, that's a done deal. You belong to him forever, and you belong to him forever because you are justified to him, through him, in his righteousness. As a breastplate, it would make the imputed righteousness that we have impregnable, impenetrable, eternally impenetrable. What a nice thought that is. I mean, that is a decent piece of armor, is it not? And yet, I don't believe that that is actually the righteousness that Paul has in mind here. It's certainly a righteousness that every believer has. We have. But there's several issues with that here, I think. One of those is, think about this. We've been told to put on the armor of God. How can you put on something that God has already clothed you with? I mean, that's just a question from logic. But have a look at the text here. Verse 14. You, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate, so something you do, and you go up to the verses before, and verse 11 and verse 13, we're told to put on the armor, told to take up the armor, and now having put on the breastplate of righteousness, these are all actions. These are all commands of what you are to do. But imputed righteousness isn't something that you do. You don't appropriate your justification. You are justified by God, for God, through God. It's something he does for you. That's why it's grace. You don't do it. It has nothing to do with you. It was all by God's choosing, all by God's power, all at God's appointed time. We saw all that in the first 12 verses of chapter 1. So it doesn't have anything to do with you. So imputed righteousness, it absolutely protects you. And it protects you from hell, condemnation. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. But it doesn't necessarily protect us from all the schemes of the enemy this side of eternity. And as such, I believe that Paul's not talking about imputed righteousness here when he's speaking of the breastplate. I believe he's actually talking about the second one, which is imparted righteousness. Imparted righteousness. What is that? Imparted righteousness is that which we often refer to when we're talking about righteousness. It's that living out the life of holiness in glory to God. It's practical righteousness that's lived out in our lives, right? Another way to put it is like this. It's living a life of obedience to God and his word. That's imparted righteousness. Imparted righteousness is distinct from imputed righteousness because it's what Christ works in a believer rather than what Christ works for a believer. Imparted is what Jesus has done and doing in you, whereas imputed righteousness is what Christ has done for you. You don't have any involvement in it. There's no responsibility, if you will, on your behalf for imputed righteousness. And that's why I believe this is the righteousness that Paul's talking about. Because if you think back to the letter of Ephesians we read, from chapter 3 onwards, the whole second half of this letter is about living our new lives in Christ. It's living out our new nature. Living out this godliness that we have and how we are to live as Christians, as believers. And this imparted righteousness is also very different from self-righteousness because whilst it's still something that we're involved in and still something we're responsible for and still something we are working at, it's not something that we do in our power. Imparted righteousness and living a godly life is impossible without the Holy Spirit. It has to be done through Christ and his work. It's still his work, it's not ours. But we still have a responsibility in that. Ours is the willingness to follow and to obey, and thus to live the life that God has instructed, as Paul has been explaining in Ephesians. In fact, turn with me to chapter 4 for a minute of Ephesians, and have a look at verse 24 there. Chapter 4, verse 24. just going to read down a couple of verses there. And put on, practical advice again, put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. You see, imparted righteousness is something you are to be doing. It's what you're commanded to do and how you're commanded to live in Christ. And you can now do that because you've been saved by Christ, given a new nature and the Holy Spirit to do that. Again, that's what we spent the last 3.5 or 2.5 chapters looking at once we got to chapter 3. But that doesn't save you. That doesn't make you right with God. That doesn't justify you. That's imputed righteousness. But it is how we live the life in our new nature. It is, in many ways, how we appropriate the fact that we are indeed saved. Salvation belongs to us and we are, in fact, children of God. But when we do that, when we live out this life of righteousness, what happens? Look at verse 27 there. When we live it, we will not give the devil an opportunity. We'll resist him as we do, because that's what the righteous life does, and he won't have any opportunities to take us down. In fact, we'll resist him, and in the language of chapter 6, we will stand firm. We will hold our ground. We'll do exactly what we've been commanded to do. Furthermore, if you go back to chapter 5, verse 9, Paul speaks of this imparted righteousness as fruit of light. So it's a product of light, and that is, of course, children who walk with the light. So he's talking about the Christian faith. He's talking about the new nature, the life in Christ. So imparted righteousness, or righteousness in our lives, or the way we live, is the product, is the result of living by God, for God, and in God. That living out of holiness to God day by day in a practical way. That's actually what Proverbs speaks of a lot of the times when the writers of the Proverbs are talking. Particularly in chapter 11. Chapter 11, verse 19 to 20 says this. And note the proverb, how it shows a negative and a positive. It shows them together. I've lost the word now. It's disappeared from me. Uses each one as an example of the other. Verse 19, he who is steadfast in righteousness. By the way, steadfast is something you have to do. It's not something that's given you. Steadfast, you persevere in it, you remain. Or you could use the terminology, you stand firm in it. He who is steadfast in righteousness will attain to life. And he who pursues evil will bring about his own death. The perverse in heart are an abomination to the Lord, but the blameless and their walk are his delight. The blameless and their walk, their life, the practicalities of how they're living day by day, moment by moment. And turn with me, if you will, to Colossians. It's just a couple of books over, so you're in Ephesians and Philippians, Colossians. Chapter 3 of Colossians there. Where are we? Chapter 3. Verse 9. Paul's talking about this imparted righteousness here too. In fact, Paul talks a lot about imparted righteousness because he talks a lot to people, explaining and teaching people how to live the Christ-like life, right? And so in verse 9 here, and we'll read down a few verses there as well. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and you have put on the new self, which is being renewed in true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, cynic, slave and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against another, just as the Lord forgave you and also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. But again, we see Paul is commanding us here to take up our responsibility as human beings, right? Remember, we've talked about that, the divine tension between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. We're told in verse 10 to put on the new self. We're told in verse 12 to put on a heart. Kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. We're told in verse 14 to put on love. Again, command after command of what you are to do in the power of Christ, and what you are to do. And we see very interestingly there, if you go to verse 12, the relationship between the two righteousness we've been talking about. So you see, so as those who have been chosen of God, or as he said in Ephesians, adopted as his sons, that's imparted righteousness. That's something that God did on his own initiative, on his terms, that you had nothing to do with. Holy and beloved. So he's made you that way. He's made you right with him. Then you are to put on the heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. So God's made you right with himself, imputed righteousness, but you are to continue to live in a godly manner, imparted righteousness. Now you go back to Philippians, you'll see Paul explain the relationship between those again. And interestingly, it's the same chapter and it starts in the same verse, chapter 3, verse 9 of Philippians. Saying, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, this is Paul talking of himself, derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. So he starts by saying, I don't have self-righteousness. I'm right before God, but not because of a righteousness of my own. It's not self-righteousness. It's imputed righteousness, right? It's that which is through faith in Christ, which comes from God on the basis of faith. I had nothing to do with it. It was given to me. And then in verse 10, he starts to explain imparted righteousness, that I may know him, that's Christ, and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings and being conformed in his death, in order that I might attain a resurrection from the dead. So I have been given imputed righteousness, the perfect righteousness of Christ, so that I might live out a life of righteousness in Christ. Both very important. In fact, that you cannot have imparted righteousness without imputed righteousness. It can't be done because you don't have the Holy Spirit. But you see the relationship here. One comes before the other, or one is given, the other is worked with Christ. Divine sovereignty and human responsibility coming together. This commandment of willing obedience to God, this part of righteousness, is also interestingly the answer for that ridiculous question that people often say: if I'm saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, forgiven forever, why do I have to, stop sinning? Can't I go on sinning? In fact, Paul challenges that in Romans chapter 6. He says, some people will say, well, if I'm saved forever, why should I keep sinning so grace may abound? Chapter 6, verse 1. Are we to continue on sinning so grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? You're a new creation, right? It's the whole theme of the letter of Ephesians. And then jumping to verse 11 of that chapter, even so, consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your bodies to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and the members of your bodies instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you. You are not under law, but under grace. So you can't go on sinning. Yes, you are justified once and forever, but you can't go on sinning. Because now you're a new creature, now you're alive in Christ, now you have the Holy Spirit. By very necessity, your whole disposition has changed and you want to come and please Him. Don't go back to presenting your members to sinfulness, present them to righteousness. That's a command that you have a responsibility that you need to take out. Now, some commenters have suggested that the breastplate of righteousness is actually both these things, imputed and imparted, and that's what Paul's saying here. And certainly that sounds nice. G.G. Tyndall says that. He says, and I quote, "The completeness of pardon for past offence and the integrity of character that belong to the justified life," so imputed and pardon, "are woven together in an impenetrable mail." So in other words, they're made the breastplate of righteousness. Now, as true as that first part is, we have both, and both work together. As I mentioned, you can't have the second one without the first one. I still don't think that's what Paul has in mind here. Because remember, if we use Paul's own analogy of a battle, of a war front, of a soldier, the only reason you are in that battle and on that side and a soldier for God is because of imputed righteousness in the first place. That's what makes you a soldier. If you didn't have that, you would be in a spiritual battle. In fact, you'd be part of the fight, but you'd be fighting against God for Satan. You probably wouldn't even be aware of it. But you'd be on the enemy's side, just living out of the system. But we belong to God because of what God's done for us. We fight and stand firm because of God working through us. And that's the difference there. God choosing us, God's power, God's calling us, that's what made us soldiers, but our standing firm and fighting the battle, and that's what we do through the power of Christ in obedience to Him. And so, as MacArthur says, imputed righteousness makes practical righteousness possible, but only obedience to the Lord makes practical righteousness a reality. Yes, Jesus died to save you from your sins, and He absolutely has, from its power, from its penalty, one day, from its presence altogether. But to put on the breastplate of righteousness, I believe, is to live and walk moment by moment in obedience to your Heavenly Father. This is holy living. And holy living, which God has given us the supply and the means to be able to do, and the standard by which we're to do it. God clothes us with imputed righteousness, but we are to put on imparted righteousness. Divine sovereignty, human responsibility. Now, we're looking for. As we talked about earlier, the breastplate guards a soldier's heart as well. So it provides life, breath, helps him carry on with the fight, all very important things. But due to that job of the breastplate, I think it's a very fitting illustration for righteousness in the army. Because practical or imparted righteousness guards our heart, which is our inner being, the core of who we are, in the spiritual battle. Right? It guards us in the spiritual battle. It makes us stronger, it makes us firmer, it makes us bolder. It will, as an aside, also make you a bigger target for the enemy, because you're the ones he wants to take down. But in ancient Jewish culture at the time, the heart was actually the seat of the mind. We use the terminology in our culture to say our heart, or following my heart, due to our emotions or our feelings. In Jewish culture, it was the seat of the mind. The gut or the intestine or the bowels were the seat of emotion and feeling. But a breastplate would actually cover both of those things, which is very important because the mind and the feelings are the two most heavily attacked areas of a believer by Satan. Satan has created an entire worldly, sinful system that we all live in and see and deal with every day. And it's completely designed to tempt you to think the wrong thoughts and to feel the wrong feelings. He wants to take the word of God out of your mind and replace it with his own perverse lies. He wants to take the purity and holiness of your life, and he wants to replace it with greed and immorality and lust and envy and hate and any other vice that could possibly fit in there. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. He says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against your soul." And those fleshly lusts are all a part of Satan's weaponry. It's what he uses. He wants us to become used to sin. He wants us to be rationalizing sin. He wants us to laugh at sin. He wants us to even, at times, justify sin. Because Satan wants us at the point where we are so complacent with sin, it no longer bothers us or sears our conscience. Because when he's done that, we will no longer be able to do what we've been called to do, and that is stand firm and hold our ground. When you become complacent with sin, you are giving the ground away. The protection God has given us for that, though, is the breastplate of righteousness. Living obedient lives to the Word of God will keep us from sin. It's how we keep from sinning. It's not a philosophical way of things. No counselor is going to give you a list of do these 10 things and it'll be done. There's no magic potion. It's a life dedicated to obedience to Christ and His Word. That's how you keep from sin. Life lived in obedience to Christ and His Word will guard your hearts from the enemy and all his schemes. Spiritual warfare is the reality that every believer finds themselves in. But God has not left us vulnerable. He's not left us without command. He's called us to stand firm, and He's given us spiritual armor to do just that. And the second piece of that armor is the breastplate of righteousness. Guards our hearts, as we are to guard our hearts with this vital piece of armor. We're to do so through obedience to the living Word of God, through a life of practical righteousness. Following Him, obeying Him, and thus becoming like Him. The believer who has girded their loins is the believer who will seek to live in that truth and live a righteous life. So may we put on that breastplate of righteousness and walk in obedience to God and His Word. Amen.